bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for your loving kindness towards us, for guiding and directing our path, and for allowing us to come together this evening to talk about you and to allow you to teach us who you are and some of the things that you want us to do. We invite your presence, dear Father, to lead and guide in our conversation, and we pray that as we go forth that we will learn something new from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, week of prayer, the theme is teach and preach. And for those of us who are taking part in speaking this week, we got a list of things that we had to talk about from Sister Annette, because she's the one that's leading. And I think I got lucky by getting the one that I got. But as I started to prepare, I realized that it would take a lot of time to cover what I wanted to cover. So I pray that you'll bear with me as we go through this. You know, we've heard it said that prayer is like talking to God as a friend. Have you ever heard that? You see, the difference is when we speak with our friends, we can see them. They also talk back to us. Yes? Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we do. That's what happens with Jesus. We don't see him at that moment. But when we speak to God, we don't see him. And oftentimes, we don't get an audible response either. You know, I remember as a child growing up listening to my father doing his devotion. And it was strange for me because he would go through his devotional prayer and then he would stay there. And I would wonder, what's going on with him? But as I grew older, I finally had the courage to ask him. I said, Daddy, why don't you get up after you finish praying? And he said, you know, Hugh, prayer is communicating with someone. Prayer is communicating with God. And there are times that you go to God and you speak, and he listens. So when he wants to speak to you, you have to be there to listen, to hear what he has to say. Because if you get up too soon, you won't hear what he has to say. As a child, it was strange for me to understand this. But as I've gotten a little older and learned to pray a little better and learned to recognize God's voice somewhat, I think he does talk to you. And sometimes audibly. Have you ever heard him talking back to you? And you look around and it's like, okay, I never thought that one before. And you realize that you are in his presence and he talks to you. So how does prayer, talking to God, become like talking with a friend? The Bible has given us several examples, characters that are in the Bible, but especially from the life of Jesus and his teaching. And so as I go through tonight, I'll mention some of the characters that are there. You know, while talking with a young man in jail the other day, he said to me, I wonder what it would sound like when the Holy Spirit transforms what I'm saying to God. And I listened to him, and he went on. And then finally I said, you know, I would like to hear what my prayer sounds like when the Holy Spirit transforms it to something that can be presented to God. Have you ever wondered about that? What does your prayer sound like when God hears it? We approach prayer sometimes as a means of getting from God what we want. And for the most part, we're instructed to do that, because in Psalm 37, verse 4, he tells us that he will grant us the desires of our heart. But if that were the only reason to pray, I could see some of us getting very selfish, thinking that we need to get all the things that we want. So what is prayer, and how can we have this intimate communion, this relationship with God? As the disciples toiled in the raging storm, they heard Jesus say with authority, "Peace be still." And in amazement, the wind and the waves obeyed his voice. He spoke to a man paralyzed from birth. He got up and he walked. He used a little boy's box lunch to feed a large multitude. He healed people with all sorts of diseases. He even forgave their sins. The disciples realized that they wanted to learn to pray as Jesus, and so one day they turned to him and asked the question. The question that they asked him is found in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Do you have your Bibles with you? Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Can someone read that? So the disciples came to him and asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." You see, when they listened to Jesus praying, they realized that his language, his posture was different. He was really having a conversation with his heavenly Father. When Jesus prayed to his Father, his disciples could sense that there was a connection between them. They knew that there was an intimate relationship between him and his Father. Plus, Jesus' words did not come across as rote or lifeless, but one could sense that there was this union, there was this dependence on the one to whom he was speaking, to the one whom he was praying. It was as if he was speaking with a friend. And this is what prompted them to come to him and ask. Prayer is something that you and I can learn to do and do it effectively. The disciples realized that praying is not just saying words, but that Jesus' words were the framework on which his thoughts were built. In response to the question, I'd like for us to look at the prayer that Jesus taught them and see if we can learn it in a kind of meaningful way, in a transposed way, as we communicate with our Heavenly Father. The prayer is found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. It says, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." This is what he taught his disciples. You know, I think I asked Elamudi to give each of you a piece of paper. On that piece of paper, there are times that we're going to pause through this exercise, and I'd like you to write on that piece of paper as we go through the different stages. Remember, the power of prayer is not in the words, but in the how it frames our thought. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds." And so as we think on the words of this prayer, may our minds or thoughts be transformed. It begins with, "Our Father who art in heaven." The word Father is the definition of God. You see, our earthly fathers are imperfect. And because of this, Jesus could not merely say Father. He had to add, "Who art in heaven." Sometimes we have the wrong perception and think our Father is in heaven, and because he's in heaven, he's far away. But he's as near to us as the air that we breathe. The term "which art in heaven" points us to the perfection of God. As a matter of fact, Jesus could have said only, "our perfect Father." The fact that we recognize God as our Father, though, makes us sons and daughters of him. When we acknowledge that this makes us sons and daughters, it makes it easier for us to surrender to his will. The opposite is also true. When we fail to recognize God as our Father, life seems to be constantly in disarray. But our Father isn't only interested in being our lawgiver or our judge. Our Father is also love. And so you can hear David. David said in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, blot out all my transgressions." His wisdom, all his judgments are tinged with love and mercy. You know, I've often wondered why we close our eyes when we pray. Have you? Whenever I speak with my daughters and other people, I usually end with prayer. And I remember one day, as I spoke with one of my daughters, we prayed, and after we finished praying, she said, "Daddy, you know, I almost forgot I was driving. I wanted to close my eyes." You see, we close our eyes to shut out the world as we talk with God, to give him our complete attention. But prayer, our prayer, God wants to use it to open our eyes. It opens our eyes to all that's going on around us. It opens our eyes to those in need, to those suffering. To call God our Father opens us up to the fact that we are all part of the family of God. Speaking with a young man who's been bouncing in and out of jail, he made this comment to me, say, "I just want to belong. I just want to belong again." Praying to our Father means removing the boundaries we have created and recognize that we are all God's children. Our Father in heaven, when prayed and thought, opens us up for God to flow into us. When those words become real to us, we become still. I'm reminded of Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that He is God. We become still and confident. We realize that we belong. We find purpose and we connect. I'd like for you to take a minute to write a sentence in your own words what it means to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, on the piece of paper that you have. As you look back at the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, there are six things to pray for. He starts off with, Hallowed be thy name. I want you to cast your minds back to Moses. Moses was out in the wilderness taking care of sheep, and he saw some bush burning. But the bush was not consumed. As Moses drew near, he was told to take off his shoes, for he was standing on holy ground. We learn from this phrase that before God speaks to us, his creatures, we must have respect and show reverence to God. Oftentimes we think of praying when we're only in distress or some sort of crisis, when we have a need that cannot be met. But to hallow means to show respect and reverence for God. It is asking God to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. We are asking him to hallow his name in us, to do something for his name's sake. Jesus is telling his disciples that they cannot do anything for themselves until God does something for them. So instead of placing the emphasis on hallow, we need to place the emphasis on name. In the Bible, every name has a meaning. Hence we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that when the angels spoke to Joseph, they said, His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Praying, Hallowed be thy name, actually means reveal thyself to me, O God, because we can only know God as he reveals himself to us. And if you've read Job, you will understand that. God reveals himself to us through creation, his creation. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. He revealed himself to us through other people also. Moses. Moses showed us his law. Amos showed us his justice. Hosea showed us his love. Micah showed us his standard. And I especially like Micah, who, when God revealed himself, had this incredulous sound in his voice in chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you? You forget sins. You don't hold a grudge. You don't keep score. You cast our sins to the bottom of the sea, calling back to memory what happened to Pharaoh's army. With the disciples, God's awesome revelation was in the person of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus told them in John chapter 14, verse 9, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so, reading the Gospels, as we see Jesus, we also realize that we're actually seeing God. Ask Elijah. God revealed himself by what he calls a still, small voice, the Holy Spirit, which I call the moral component of God. As Samuel. You know, I remember talking with a young lady at the jail, and she was trying to convince me how much she loved Jesus, but she loved God more. And we had a back and forth about that. And she loved God more because God sent him. Yes, you know, he died for her and all that, but God sent him. So I said to her, well, how about the Holy Spirit? She says, oh, I don't like him that much. I said, why don't you like him? She said, he beats me up at night. He comes to her at night and reveals the things to her that she don't want to hear about that. But as I listened to that, I also remember that, you know, if God came to us and told us everything that about us that was wrong, who of us could stand up? And the same Holy Spirit that she's talking about is referred to as the Comforter. So here you have this Comforter coming to her to tell her what's wrong, but at the same time in such a loving, comforting way that she's not afraid, she's not frightened. You see, as we come to know God, we can pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Because in other words, it's saying, "Make us surer of you, O Father, and cause us to understand you better." With this condition met, our conversations with him will then become more powerful. Again, I invite you to take your pencils and write a sentence, a practice sentence as to what it means, "Hallowed be thy name." The next phrase we come to is, "Thy kingdom come." The second request is for his kingdom to come. And you know, at times, this is aversive to our culture. Because we are a democracy. We have rights to govern ourselves, sometimes to the point of even dethroning God. But in a sense, God's kingdom has already come. His laws govern the universe. If we abide by them, we live healthy lives or die, or our life becomes imbalanced in many ways. Ezekiel tells us in chapter 18, verse 4, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." You see, in society we have laws, but they can be amended, but there is no amendment to God's laws. They stand firm forever. It is to this law that we as children surrender and become obedient. Jesus telling his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come," reminds them and us that not only is it a possibility, but it will be an actual event. As Jesus spoke about being on his Father's business, he was talking about bringing his Father's kingdom to earth. In his first sermon, you can hear Jesus praying in Matthew, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." While praying and thinking about "Thy kingdom come," it is important for us to visualize the word "come." The coming of the kingdom invites us to look within our hearts and plead for his cleansing power as we bow before him in faith and obedience. One of the parables that Jesus told that explains this phrase is found in Matthew chapter 13, verse 45 and 46. He talks about a farmer who had found this great pearl. And so he went out and sold everything he had to buy this one special pearl that he had found. My question is, are you willing to surrender everything that you have, that you possess, in order to possess God? Because he demands nothing less. Ask Joshua. In chapter 24, verse 15, he decided to surrender all to serve the Lord. When God's kingdom come in our thoughts and hearts, our reality changes. And you can read that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." As you think about that, I again invite you to write a sentence on your prayer chart about what it means to pray, "Thy kingdom come." You won't have to share this with anybody. This is your personal prayer you're constructing. The third phrase is, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." As the other phrases invade our thoughts and prayer, and we recognize God and his sovereignty, we desire that his will be done. But so often, this is where we become afraid. If I were to say Christmas, what would you think of? What thoughts come to your mind when I say Christmas? Go ahead, honey. Huh?
God's birthday.
Anything else?
Gifts.
Huh?
Gifts.
Gifts?
Happiness, joy.
Suppose I say will of God, what comes to mind? Anybody? Will of God? Huh?
What God wants?
What God wants?
What God wants? Yeah. What God wants, is that scary? You know, while preparing, I read a commentator and he argued that we are afraid of this commitment because we make it synonymous with what happened to Christ. Never thought of it that way. He said, in the garden, you can see Christ praying, not my will but thine be done. And the next thing we do is we see him walking up to Calvary. We see him being nailed on a cross. But even further back than that, we can ask Job. Job lost his wealth. His children were killed. His body broke down, and his wife deserted him. But Job in chapter 1, verse 21, attributed all these things to God. He said, the Lord liveth, the Lord gaveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so naturally, when we experience calamity, we resort to, it is the Lord's will. So instead of following his will, oftentimes we follow our own will. But you know what? Do we remember that the sunrise that we see every day is God's will also? You know, last week my brother texted me. And when I opened it, it was a beautiful phrase, a promise that I received, because he said, I opened two gifts this morning. They were my eyes. And it was a wonderful reminder from Jeremiah, because Jeremiah tells us that his mercies are new every day. Every day. What do you think of when you hear the word heaven? Yeah, yeah.
Celebration,
peace, huh? Eternal life, yeah. The new beginning, yeah. God's home, yeah. When you read John saw all this in vision in Revelation 21. You see, today we have hope because of Jesus' surrender in Gethsemane. The cross became a reality. But beyond the cross is the empty tomb and the promise of his coming kingdom. You know, I just want to say, it is amazing what God our Father can do with our broken hearts when we give him all the pieces. If we were to surrender everything about us to him, all our little broken pieces, it's amazing what he will do with it. It is easier to pray thy will be done when we come to know God, our Father, as a loving Father, knowing his children better than we know ourselves, and to realize that he wants what's best for us. You see, Isaiah knew this, and so in chapter 54, verse 2, he wrote, enlarge the place of my tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cord, and strengthen thy stakes. As we come to expect great things from our Father, he strengthens us to attempt great things for him. Our Father's will is always in operation in our lives because none of us is an accident. Before we were born, we existed in the mind of our Father. And I know that you may be wondering right now, what is God's will for my life? What is my Heavenly Father's will for my life? It is not something that we stumble into. We don't bring our will to him and ask him to validate them, although we wish we could. We all wish we could. We can't come asking him to show us his will with an attitude as though, if I approve of it, well then I'll accept it, and if not, I'll reject it. It is the opinion of God, is when you come to know God, who he is, that it will cause you to accept his will as it is revealed to you. If you don't know him, you can't. But when you do, your opinion of him will change. Oftentimes, it is in those waking up of the night moments by the Holy Spirit that we gain insight into our Father's will for us. He reveals it through the advice of others, through circumstances, through a conversation with a church member, an elder, or a pastor, and especially as we study the life of his son, Jesus. I know that we all have favorite radio stations that we listen to. And today, it's easier to keep tuned in. But years ago, as we traveled, there are times that you'd get out of range and you had to adjust it. The same is true in our connection with God, with our Father. This is the connection that the disciples saw in Jesus. Having that connection takes away all our doubt and fear. Our surrender to his will takes the dread out of everything that happens to do with our daily living. You see, our greatest fear is about tomorrow. And so David reminds us in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything that I will ever need." And he goes on to remind us in Psalm 37, verse 25, that "I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread." Knowing our Father's will today means that he assumes the responsibility for all our tomorrow. Again, I invite you to write another sentence on your prayer. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus taught his disciples and wants us to learn that the first three parts of this prayer is about placing our eyes, our thoughts, squarely on our Father in heaven. It is only then that we can go to him with our needs for ourselves. Our need for ourselves begins with, "Give us this day our daily bread." You see, the first three sections, we're taught to say, thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. And the next three, we look at the words, us and ours. Give us this day our daily bread. This is what Maslow talks about when he talks about the basic necessities of life: food, clothing, and shelter. Jesus understands those needs of life, the struggles to make ends meet. He spoke of a widow's mite in a parable. He spoke about losing a coin and what it means. He spoke of a housewife who bought two birds that were sold for a penny. After his resurrection, he walked with two of his disciples, and then he had supper with them. In the early morning after a night of fishing, though his feet were bruised, he walked over a rocky beach to collect firewood. With his nail-pierced hands, he cleaned the fish, and then he made breakfast for his disciples. The God who made our bodies is concerned about our needs, and he's anxious for us to talk with him about all our needs. In creating the earth, God our Father took care of all those needs. Everything that we have are gifts from him. "Give us this day our daily bread" is a prayer that continues to be answered every day. Realizing the gifts we have from our Father, we are thankful and use them to glorify him. When we do, he will multiply them to satisfy all our needs. And as with feeding the multitude, there will be leftovers. Again, I encourage you to write a sentence about what it means from your perspective when you pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." The next phrase, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You'll notice that Jesus places great emphasis here. And we know that because he continues the lesson in verse 15, where he says, "But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Forgiveness is not done on an exchange basis. It's not a condition to receive forgiveness from God. At times, our unforgiving spirit completely blocks the forgiving mercy of God. A wrong spirit may not hurt the other person, but it can certainly hurt and destroy my soul. You know, one of my favorite sayings that those of you who know me will hear me have said, don't ever let anyone rob you of your joy. Don't ever let anyone rob you of your joy. That happens when we have a wrong spirit. When we have a wrong spirit. Jesus taught this lesson on the cross in Luke 23, verse 34. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, oftentimes we place motive to other people's actions or words that are not intended. Because of our limited understanding of each other, we cannot set ourselves up as judge. And so when you read about Paul in Romans chapter 12, he reminds us, vengeance is mine, I will repay, said the Lord. You know, there are some translations that use the words trespass or sin instead of debt. But it amounts to the same thing. Trespass, I found, is defined by unlawful use of someone's property. Or friends can trespass on our time. I did that tonight. When I came in late, I trespass on your time. That's why I ask you forgiveness. They can trespass on using our name wrongly or just the way they talk about us. Sin indicates a wrong behavior. Sometimes the more we look at our friends, the harder it is for us to offer that prayer as we forgive others. And I want you to notice the wording here, though. We are directed to our own debts, our own trespasses, our own sins. The faults we see in others are also in us. The faults we see in others are also in us. And so he didn't say, forgive us if we have sinned. There is no if about it. Since we all have sinned and continue to, I think this is a great bargain. I again invite you to construct a sentence that addresses, forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, or trespass, or debts. He goes on, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When you read this phrase, you realize that our Father is concerned about our future. Earlier, we asked something for the present. Give us this day our daily bread. Next, we spoke about the past. Forgive us of our sins. But this phrase is about our future. Looking into the future conjures up fear. We buy insurance to protect ourselves from illness and accidents with our car. We also ask God to keep us healthy. We fear poverty, and so we save in our bank accounts for a rainy day. We all have different things that frighten us, like old age and criticism or death. But Jesus never mentions any of those things. One thing that we need to pray about is the future and the possibility of doing wrong, the fear that in the midst of temptation, we will fail. James chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that temptation often starts in our thoughts, the secret places of the mind. And as we act in those thoughts, it leads to death. Ask Adam and Eve. They will tell us that temptation is an inducement to evil. It is a test as we come to the fork in the road as we journey home, because none of us are stronger than our weakest moment. We are all in danger of failing and falling. Jesus is saying to his disciples, your Father can give you the victory. But he wants you to develop a good character. And to create a good character, he gives us freedom of choice. Otherwise, we would all be puppets. Lead us not into temptation is cause us to look at our choices beyond our goals to the final destination of our journey home. Our anchor is found in the book of Jude, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Listening to Jude, we realize that we were meant to be victorious and not to be defeated. possessing the thought that Paul puts forth in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This then becomes our guiding principle. We then find that there is a difference between sinning and surrendering to sin. Hence the phrase, lead us not into temptation. Again, I invite you to write a sentence addressing that, lead us not into temptation. Now we come to our final phrase. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. How interesting. Did you notice that the prayer begins and ends with praise? We are to praise our Father at all times. Praise him at times of peace and rest. Praise him in the midst of our trials, when our trials are over. In fact, some battles are won by praise rather than warfare. Did you know that? There is one in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 to 30. Not only does the prayer begin and end with praise, but it begins and ends with reference to our Father's kingdom. This phrase reminds us that our Father has invited us to be participants in his kingdom. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." As we pray, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," let us praise our Father who has delivered us from the power of darkness and placed us in his kingdom of love and light. As we write our last sentence, we can close with, "To you, Father, Abba, be glory forever and ever." Thank you.